Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. I was just talking to the voice in my head about interesting people, and quite frankly, no one but interesting people listen to this show, I imagine. Well, so, it's, you know, I guess everybody's interested, and that's why God loves us so much. There's got to be a reason. I'm way off the track already, so let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, Lord, while we got you on the line, there's just people we need to pray for. Lord, I especially want to pray for Neil Robbins and his family who had a sudden tragedy, the loss of Neil's sister. And also, Lord, I would ask you to be merciful to someone who wrote me, Cynthia from La Habra, California. Her son died of a seizure. Lord, please bless her. And dear Blessed Mother, put your arms around her and console her as you lost your son on the cross and gave him up for love of all of us. Put your arm around Cynthia. We ask these things in Jesus' name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah, I don't want to go into it more, but I got just a tragic letter from someone whose son died of a seizure. And you know, we say that prayer in the rosary, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears, and we don't notice it. You know, that we somehow are educated as Americans to think life is supposed to be a half-hour sitcom, and it really is a Calvary. And it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and God gives us wonderful gifts. But don't fool yourself. As Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We receive good from the hand of the Lord. And the text actually says, shall we not receive evil? God doesn't create evil. He doesn't send evil. He allows it. I think I got a letter asking about that, and maybe I'll get to it during the letter season. But keep these people in your prayers, especially that woman, Cynthia. I can't conceive of the tragedy of it. Of course, Neil's sister died very suddenly, so keep them in your prayers. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. Oh dear. This first reading is, I think, possibly one of the most difficult readings in the New Testament. It's certainly right up there with the tough ones. So let's go. Let's say that again to your voice in my head. What? Yeah, we'll call up Paul and ask him. I don't know that that would make it simpler. Let's dodge the question for a couple minutes and go to the gospel, Luke, the 4th chapter, the 31st verse. And that is much easier, but it might lead us into the first reading. Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath. They were astonished by his teaching, because he spoke with authority. Now, in the synagogue there was a man with the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out in a loud voice, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." Well, what's going on here? I tell you this all the time. The devil is a fine theologian, and he has no problem calling Jesus the Son of God. Here he says, you're the Holy One of God. He never calls him Son of Man. The title that Jesus used most for himself was Son of Man, and it seems to be a reference to the book of Daniel, in which one of the visions in the book of Daniel, he says, I saw one like a Son of Man. Now, Son of Man in the scripture means a human being, but the Son of Man in the book of Daniel is like a human being. Now, Jesus was a divine person, we believe, with a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. That said, he really was a human being with a fully human nature. So, the devil has no problem with the divinity of Christ. He has a problem with the humanity of Christ. If God will just mind his business, stay in heaven, and leave the world to the devil is quite content. But that's what the incarnation is about. And that's, I believe, why the Hail Mary is such a powerful prayer in spiritual warfare, because it reminds the devil that this world doesn't belong to him, that the Son of God became the Son of Man by taking on flesh in the womb of the Virgin. All right, that's it. So the devil is demonstrating his good theology. Now, what does this mean? Jesus spoke with authority. It was the custom, and is the custom still, to quote the great rabbis. Rabbi Shmuel said, but on the other hand, Rabbi Levi said, but then, you know, they quote the rabbis in Talmud, that sort of thing. The Passover Seder is a long list of rabbinic councils. As we have it now. It wouldn't necessarily have been that at the time of Christ. But this idea of authority, Jesus, when he said, you have heard it said, etc., etc., what I say to you. In other words, he's arrogating to himself this ability to speak truth instead of simply quoting people. So he's speaking with authority. Now let's move on. The demon threw the man down in front of him, came out of him without doing any harm. Jesus had just rebuked him and said, be quiet, come out of him. They were all amazed and say, what is there about his word? With authority and power, he commands unclean spirits and they come out. He didn't just speak with authority. In other words, what I tell you is this. He cast out demons with authority. Now, what does that mean? All rabbis at the time were considered exorcists. It was just part of their job. I think Sephardi rabbis still are considered exorcists. The understanding of the Jews about the devil is very ambivalent, just as it is ambivalent. Their ideas about life after death are rather ambivalent. They do believe in exorcism, especially the Sephardic or Mediterranean Jews, and I imagine the Middle Eastern Jews, the Mizrahi. Now, the way there were, exorcism was big business in the ancient world. People believed that all the bad things that happened were the result of the devil. And, you know, you had a cold, clearly it was a demon, that sort of thing. They overdid it, we underdo it. Jesus cast out demons in a way that was unfamiliar to them. They would do it with feathered rattles and jumping about and shouting, and they believed that if you could mention a name of a demon bigger than the demon that was infesting your patient, that the name of the bigger demon would scare the smaller demon and he'd go. And there was something called the mandrake root, which if you pulled that out of the ground, you dropped dead. And so what they would do is tie a dog to the mandrake root and then whip the dog until it tried to get away and pulled the mandrake root out and the dog dropped dead. I don't know if this really happened or not, but this was the kind of way that they cast out demons, with potions made from mandrake root and incantations. And Jesus just said, get out. He did it with authority. And I think that that's a very important thing to understand. You know, that you'll see people trying to cast out demons, shouting and jumping up and down. And believe me, I've been to a lot of prayer meetings where that goes on. Whereas it's to be done with authority. And the Catholic exorcism ritual is based on authority. That's why when someone says, I need an exorcism, can you do an exorcism, Father? No, I can't. I can pray for you, and there's a limited kind of deliverance thing a priest can do, and there are limited deliverance things that any believer can do. But an actual exorcism has to be, authorized, given authority by the bishop. The devil is a really good lawyer, no offense to lawyers. Don't forget that Jesus calls himself the attorney for the defense, the paraclete, and the Holy Spirit, the attorney for the defense. So I'm not dissing lawyers, but the devil is certainly the lawyer for the prosecution. And he is the accuser of the brethren. And he is very, very picky about the rules. And so when someone wants to do something that is unauthorized, for which he hasn't the authority, he plays right into the devil's hands. Because the devil, well, enough said about that. So that's what's going on here. They're astonished at the authority, both in teaching and in healing, that that Jesus has. He, in the sense, puts his money where his mouth is. Now let's try to look at this first reading. The Spirit scrutinizes everything, even the depths of God. Well, what is going on here in this reading? Well, let me look. Let me pull it up. This 1 Corinthians 2:11. Is that where we are here? 1 Corinthians 2:11. No, 2:10. I got to go back a verse because I want to look at the text in Greek. We look at the text and it says, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, Spirit, what does Spirit mean? It means breath or wind. I want you to keep that in mind, that it means the wind by which you breathe, as in to have the wind knocked out of you. And this is the word that is used for the life force of a human being, both in Greek and in Hebrew. But I want you just to play along with me and translate it, the wind. God has revealed to us through the wind these truths. Well, the Spirit or the wind, and this word is the word for scrutinizes. It really means to search deeply, to thoroughly search, arauna. It means to examine or search diligently, thoroughly. And he thoroughly searches all things, even the deep things of God. Okay, that's what the text is literally saying. I was just kind of playing with this because I have to be honest with you. I find this text very hard myself to understand. We have not received the breath of the world, but the breath who is from God, so that we may understand things freely given us by God. Okay, well, let's see what that is in the text. Okay, hold on. Let me pull this up. Where'd I put it? All right, I got to go back one. And let's see. God, come on. God has revealed to us by the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And then literally what it says is that, for who knows a person's thoughts? Who knows? It literally is, who knows? Who among men knows the things of the man? It's not a man, it's the man. If not the Spirit of the man, which is in him, so too, the things which are of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God himself. Now, what's going on here? Well, we have limited time, so I need to cut to the chase on this. But this idea that this breath, what is the breath of God? I shared with you yesterday that in a certain sense, the breath of God can be defined, and it's not a good theological definition, but I think it's a good practical or useful practical definition. You go into a church, go into a Catholic church, and it's kind of creepy. It feels like there's someone there. You go into a nice church where the Blessed Sacrament isn't kept. It's a lovely place. You can sit and pray. But you go into a Catholic church, and I've had so many people say this who are not Catholic, what do you got in there? We have the Son of God made present by the breath of God. There's a breathing reality in church. If you go into a darkened room and you hear this, it means somebody's in there. You get out quick. Where there's breath, there's life. So this very life force of God thoroughly knows what's in the heart of God. And this is revealed to us. Oh, that must be very mystical. I don't know how mystical it is. Padre Pio had what they call the word of knowledge, or the gift of knowledge. You'd go to confession to Padre Pio and you'd hide a couple sins because, well, they're kind of embarrassing. He would come out of the confessional, come around, grab you by the collar, give you a swift kick and say, when you're ready to tell me this, this, and this, then come back. He had, that's called the gift of knowledge, or the word of knowledge. And, you know, it's a lot more common than most people think. Now, I'm coming from the context of someone who has been very much involved in the charismatic renewal, so-called, or the Pentecostal movement. And I don't know how to put this, but these gifts are available to us in the church. The problem with them is you get weirdos who say, well, God told me that I should go up the water tower and start shooting people. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, St. Paul points out to the Corinthians, we know in perfect we prophesy. We know in part we prophesy in part. You're never going to hear something from God that is perfect because you're not perfect. God may speak perfectly, but when it's filtered through our understanding, we're going to lose something. Well, then I don't even want to have anything to do with it. I don't want to prophesy until I can prophesy like Jeremiah. No. God gives these gifts for the use of the church, but we approach them with humility. Instead of saying, this is what God has said, say, I really believe this is what God has said. And could you pray about it? Instead of saying, this is what God has said. I've had so many people going to say, this is what God wants to tell you. And if you don't do it, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're going to hell. In other words, you do what I tell you because I'm talking for God. No one has the right to say, I'm speaking for God. To say humbly, I think this is what God is telling us. That's quite different. And to invite people to pray. First of all, for God, there are no emergencies. He searches the very depths of God diligently. In other words, there are no surprises for God. One says, you got to do this right now. This is right now. I don't think that's from the Lord. God does things with time, with understanding, with thought. And if something comes to us that we think is from the Lord, we really need to pray about it. And we need to ask our pastor. And we need to ask people we trust as spiritual directors or spiritual companions on the road. But on the other hand, we have to realize that God wants to speak to his church. St. Paul says also in the letter to the Corinthians, when you were heathens, you were led astray to mute idols. In other words, gods, these statues that didn't speak. For St. Paul, the salient point about God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, was he spoke through his breath. And his breath, his very presence, was radiant in the church, and it still is. You know that, oh, I'm going to go a little longer than I wanted to. We're going to a meeting at church to see what we want to do to improve the building. And we'll take a vote on it. That's not how God works. God, have you ever gone to a church meeting and said something like, well, I wonder what God thinks about this? You know, we're gonna resurface the parking lot and we'll have a big fundraising campaign and we're going to bring in a lot of money. I wonder, have we prayed about this? What does God think about it? They will look at you like you've made an unpleasant sound. What do you mean, what does God think about it? How would we know what God thinks about it? You know, the only person who doesn't get a vote at many of our meetings is the Holy Spirit. I shared this story before. I heard it from the horse's mouth. He was at the time the head of, his title was the head of the Curia, and he worked very closely with Cardinal George. And Cardinal George would come up and say, Father, we have to pray about this. And he didn't mean go home and pray. He would drag this priest to the chapel in his house on State Parkway. And they would spend time praying about it. That's what this passage is about. We have not received the breath of the world, which makes plans and takes votes and has committees, and all those things can be useful. But if there, maybe I can express what I want to say through quoting the psalm. Unless the Lord build the house, in vain do the builders labor. Have you ever heard that psalm? In other words, you can do all the things in the world that you want, but unless the Lord builds the house, Psalm 120, it's going to fail. And, you know, I think that we are in grave danger in the church at the moment of breathing with the breath of the world instead of the breath of the Holy Spirit. If God wants this thing, it will be. And we can cooperate with God, and he can use us to do it. The word of the Lord does not depart from him without bearing fruit, we read in the book of Isaiah. So I don't know if this is making any sense to you, but I think in the church we need to really count on the idea that we can hear from God and that we should hear from God. I love that old gospel song, Lord, we need a word from you. Without a word from you, what can we do? It's the truth. And we charge ahead with all these great plans, and they come to naught because God did not initiate them. There was no time spent in prayer before we launched the campaign or sent out the brochures or whatever we do. See that line. Let me just, and I'll end with this. We have not received the spirit of the world. We haven't received the breath of the world, the power by which the world functions, but that breath who is from God, the breath by which God functions. The spirit of the world, the spirit of the Lord, they are counter purposes. And I think that every time we do something important in the church, we need to ask, is this the spirit of the Lord or the spirit of the world that is leading us? The world's got some good tricks, but it doesn't have the right foundation. All right, enough. This passage is so difficult. But it's very important. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Today we'd like to thank Mario, who's listening in New Jersey, for donating his Buick. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car.
There's no business like show business, like no business I know.
No business like it, everything about it is appealing.
Why, it's grand.
Goodness. Oh my. Well, speaking of show business, I want to remind you about our troupe, the Merry Beggars. And in September, we're doing On the Night Train, radio drama being reinvented, even as we watch. So go to the website, figure it out, and listen. I am looking forward to this. It will be fun. So On the Night Train. Also, let me see. I got to remember to remind you, and because it's getting late, in Minnesota, Minneapolis. I am really looking forward to this. The Christ Brings Hope banquet, in Minnesota. I'm going to be there, and it's on the 15th, of September. And the tickets are going fast, so please register. I think there's a deadline, September 1st. I'm not sure. But I'm really looking forward. I do enjoy Christ Brings Hope. If you've never been to one of those banquets, it's like people you know that you just haven't met yet. They're a lot of fun. So I hope if you're in the Minnesota, Minneapolis, St. Paul area, I hope I'm going to be seeing you on the 15th. I'm going to be there. All right. What do we want to do now? Let's go to letters. Okay, we're going to go to letters. Okay, letters. Okay. All right. This is from Paul in Phoenix. Who said this? When you pray for your enemies, it's like keeping burning coals on your head. No, heaping hot coals on their head. I got to pull that up, but it isn't praying for your enemies. What you should be kind to your enemies. Let me pull that up. It isn't praying for them. It's kind of the only, Christian, what's the word? It's the only Christian, form of revenge. And it's in the book of Proverbs. St. Paul in Romans 12:20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's kind of, well, that doesn't sound nice. He's literally quoting Proverbs 25:21. And, you know, he's saying, you really want to get their goat? Be nice to them. You know, Abraham Lincoln said, I destroy my enemies by making them my friends. Revenge is forbidden to us. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord's. Says the Lord. If I take things into my own hands, well, God says good luck with that. But we're told to be kind to those who don't like us. It makes them crazy. So that's kind of how I interpret that text. Just remember, it's St. Paul in Romans 12:20. It doesn't say pray for them. It says feed him. Give him something to drink. You know, I was thinking about that. You know, my schmear about does God get a vote? I'm sure there are all sorts of people saying, yep, we're traditional and we know what God wants. And I could consider myself pretty traditional, but it's kind of funny. Progressive people are always getting committees and they're always getting signing petitions and always thinking about a demonstration. Traditional people are always forming committees and signing petitions and having demonstrations. In other words, people who would consider themselves traditional, they're just as capable of breathing the spirit of the world as our so-called progressives. I think this is impingent on everyone, no matter if you consider yourself progressive or traditional. To say, is this what God wants? And to say it sincerely, not, well, of course it's what God wants, because, well, it's what I want. Really examine yourself. That's that whole thing. The Holy Spirit examines the things of men deeply. I don't. I go right for the low-hanging fruit. You know, I try to live, you know, you know, I'm about deep as a puddle. And if I want it, it must be what God wants. No. You really have to question yourself and say, is this just me, or has God really inspired this? And I think you'll find out that a lot of it is me and not God. So, okay, I'm back off the topic again. But yeah, be nice to the people who you don't like, because, well, it's much more effective than being rotten. All right, let's move along here. Okay, this is, again, with the sneezing. This was weeks ago. Someone said, how can we say God bless you when someone sneezes? The British custom of saying God bless you, even to a stranger, specifically after a sneeze, began during England's first great plague, the Black Plague of the 1300s. Sneezing was one of the first symptoms of the plague, and it usually resulted in death as soon as 3 days later, if the person had the plague. So that's what you're saying. It's like, you're doomed. God bless you. So that's the ongoing controversy of why we say God bless you when we sneeze. All right, let's see here. Okay. All right, the death penalty. Why did the church change its teaching on the death penalty? I don't know that the church did. The idea of a death penalty. Death is not a penalty. It's if a person dies in the Lord. I remember a young man who was in a gang and a drug deal and all this, and he had a dramatic conversion, and he was in where he shouldn't have been, at least by gang standards, and a rival gang came up and pointed a gun at him. He said, go ahead and shoot me. You can only bring me closer to God. And they looked at him, put the gun down, and walked away. I mean, this was after his conversion, after he'd repented of that life. So You know, death is not a penalty. God is the Lord of life and death. And in a situation in which it is impossible to restrain a person, for instance, you're on a desert island and all you've got is bamboo to make a jail with, and you've got a maniac and you can't keep him imprisoned in the bamboo jail, well, for the protection of the community, he might have to be executed. But it isn't the same as the death penalty. And in our system now, certainly in more developed countries, we do not have to resort to an execution. Now, there's some people who say that it's instructive. I don't know that that's true or not. But the idea of punishing someone with death, we never quite have believed in this. It is sometimes necessary to execute a criminal, but and I think that's the sense of it. But in our situation now, it is not necessary to do so. Well, it's so expensive to keep him alive. Yeah, but remember what Scripture says. God does not will the death of a sinner. Well, they should go to hell. No, they shouldn't. No one should. All right. I don't think the Catholic Church has changed its teaching. It has just revisited the appropriateness of a certain... I'm trying to think of a delicate way to say this. You know, it's just, you know, we don't need it. We don't need it like we did once. And we need to rethink not the teaching, but the way we implement the teaching. Maybe that's the way to say it. All right. At least that's how I understand it. Okay, let's see here. This is a lovely quote from Samuel Johnson, sent to me by John Paul, a correspondent. The chains of habit are too weak to be felt until they are too strong to be broken. That's for good and for ill. I'm always telling you that a habit of vice can only be overcome by a habit of virtue. For instance, every time, if you're the kind of person who's always saying, using the name of the Lord in vain, saying, no, you know, and I can't help it. Sure you can. You know, you think when you notice yourself having used the name of the Lord, God in vain, make the sign of the cross and say, sorry, Lord. Eventually that good habit will replace the bad habit. Or get angry. I just get angry. That's a vice. Anger is a vice that consumes you. And if you can just get to the point where you take a deep breath, when you feel anger welling up in you, you take a deep breath. And as you let it out, you say, Jesus, I trust in you. Well, I get angry anyway. Well, then, when you realize you've gotten angry, take a deep breath then, and as you let it out, say, Jesus, I trust in you, as an act of reparation for your sin of anger. And eventually, the good habit will replace the bad habit. That is true, I think, of every vice. A habit of vice can only be replaced by a habit of virtue. And so the chains of habit are too weak to be felt until they are too strong to be broken. That is for ill and for good. That if you develop a good habit, it is a chain of gold that will be too strong to be broken, that will uplift you and elevate you and make your life better. So, you know, habitual activities can be very bad and they can be very, very good. So, thank you, John. All right. I think, let me see, is there one more? Let's go to a break. And, there's one more letter I would like to look at here. Again, this was something a few weeks ago. Someone called in and their spouse had died and they wondered if they could join a convent. They were in their 70s. And this is, I believe, someone, I'm not going to mention the name, but from Truckee, California. I believe you can join the convent after your spouse dies. Have you read about the rich socialite mother of 10 who joined the Carmelite Cloistered Convent when her husband passed away? She spent her first 30 years living for herself, then 30 for her family, and the last 30 for God. I don't know that many convents would do that. Someone else suggested the Third Order, which I think is probably the most practical solution. That sort of thing might have happened at a certain time and still might happen in places, but it's rather unusual. So there. All right. That said, let us now go to a break and we'll come back with a word of the day. Oh, 888-914-9149. Do call in at 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get a $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
When I die and the limits of rest, gonna go to the place that's the best. When I lay me down to die, going up to the spirit in the sky. Going up to the spirit in
well,
the
I
sky.
Suppose this is an appropriate song. considering the first reading today, but well, what are you going to do? All right, let's go to the word of the day. The word of the day is a soliloquy upon the word thy. You know, the last place we use the word thy is in prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And I still stick with those. I've heard people say, blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Oh, okay, but, well, why are you using that formal kind of? That's the point. Thy is the informal. Most languages that I know of have a formal and an informal way of speaking. English did. You is formal. Thou is familiar. In German, you got Z and du. You, thine is dein in German, and dich is thee, and it's familiar. In Germany, to this day, I mean, it's more common to hear the familiar form, but it's not sticking like it. They hoped it would. Germans have retained their formality. You know, the Germans, they're such an easygoing, happy-go-lucky bunch of people. But I joke, of course. But they have managed to preserve the formalities. You say Z if you don't know a person, and you don't call a person du, which is thou, without really knowing them. And there's actually, in the old days, I don't know if it's still done, there's a little ceremony which you decide to become what they call Dutzfreunden, thou friends. So thy is informal, and we get it backwards. Now, okay, so thy is informal. Why we use the informal with God? Because if God don't know you, nobody does. The Spirit searches the hearts of men. God knows you better than anyone, and you cannot impress God with a new suit of clothes. Trust me. God knows you in and out. There's one person you can be honest with, and that's the Lord, because he's going to be honest with you. Your relationship with the Lord is an I-thou relationship, you and me. You and me, Jesus, he's our Lord. He's just not our friend. He's our Lord, but no need to put on airs with God. In fact, it's impossible to do so. Now, why am I mentioning this? Because I so often hear we, the clergy, somehow we talk like normal people. I think it's the Shia LaBeouf interview with Bishop Barron, in which Shia LaBeouf appears to have had a conversion. Is Shia LaBeouf not Shia? Shia. I'm sure in Hebrew it's Shia. But Shia. Shia LaBeouf. Thank you, dear voice in my head. That Shia LaBeouf has had this conversion. And he was talking about the old Mass. That the big thing about the old Mass, contrasted with the Novus Ordo Masses he had seen, was that at the Novus Ordo Mass, they always felt like they're trying to sell him a car. And in the old Mass, they weren't trying to sell him anything. I would maintain that the new Mass, the Novus Ordo, whatever we're calling it, the ordinary form, doesn't have to be like that. It can be as beautiful, as elegant, and as simple as the old Mass. And I place the blame squarely on me and mine, we the clergy, because we decide that we have to use God language. Have you ever talked to some priest, he's a nice, normal guy, and then he gets up on the altar and it's, "Oh God, thou who knowest all things." He doesn't understand that thou is the familiar. you don't put on airs when you're praying. If you don't, you pray in the same voice with which you would talk to someone who to whom you're close. You don't become somehow this artificial, formal, and I see that so often. And it does feel like you're trying to sell me a car. You know, I forget which document said, there's a beautiful simplicity about the Roman liturgy. And I think that can apply to the new Mass and the old Mass. I do not think it is the fault of the new Mass. And you're hearing this from someone who has said the old Mass, who grew up in the old Mass, and who loves the old Mass and actually speaks enough Latin to understand what he's talking about. However, it isn't the liturgy that's the problem. It's me, the celebrant, who's the problem. When I think I'm on the stage and I'm on to entertain and I'm on to show just how pious I can be, you know, if you understand that thou and thy and thine mean it's you and me, Jesus, I can't lie to you. I can't impress you. I don't even want to try. Amen. All right, that said, let us move on to phone calls. Well, hello, Mrs. Doubtfire. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Roy from Antioch. What can I do for you, Roy?
Hey, Father. Good morning. I have a question about receiving the Eucharist after being late for Mass. I know I take my kids to school in the morning, and the Mass is at around 8. And normally I would arrive about 10 minutes later or so. I guess I'm trying to find out when is the cutoff for me to not commit.
There isn't. You're talking about a daily Mass, right?
Yes,
not
Father.
Sunday Mass. There not is Sunday no Mass. Cutoff. The Mass every day, the morning Mass during the week, not Sunday Mass, right? Sunday Mass, you must be there from the offertory on, from it would have to be after the prayers of the faithful. That would be the cutoff. You fulfill your Sunday obligation, but you really should either read the readings privately or go to the next Mass until that point. But traditionally, you don't have, you must be there from the beginning of the offertory when the bread and wine are offered until the post-communion prayer to fulfill your Sunday obligation. However, you are the parent of children, and somehow getting children to church on time takes heroic effort. So if it's not your intention to dodge Mass, you know, your first duty is to raise those kids. And it sounds like you're doing a good job of it by making sure they go to Mass. Now, the weekday Masses, there is no obligation to go to a weekday Mass. Therefore, at any time you arrive at Mass before Communion, if you are in a state of grace and have composed yourself just enough, you know, you're focused on what you're doing, you may receive Communion. People sometimes receive Communion outside of Mass. So during the week, you have no obligation to go to Mass, though it is a wonderful privilege. And you can receive Communion no matter how late you are, provided it's before Communion. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand?
Yes, Father, because I speak to the pastor and I said, yeah, actually, you shouldn't take the Communion if you miss the entrance song, even on the weekday.
No, okay. That's not, I don't believe that, you know, because there's no obligation. It's much better to get there on time, but, you know, that you don't have the obligation, a daily Mass obligation. I have never heard that it is, you know, if you just run in, if intentionally you run in and say, I just want Communion, I don't want to go to Mass, that would be wrong. But that's not what you're doing. You're trying to be a good and prayerful father of children, and you shouldn't be denied Holy Communion simply on a weekday simply because, well, children. It's like herding cats, as they say. No, I do not believe it is. There's any rule about that. If I'm wrong, again, I would like to know. If it were your intention just to run in, take Communion, or run out, that would be wrong. But that's not what's going on. That you're trying to get your children to school and you want the grace of the sacrament to get you through another day. Does that make sense to you?
Yes, Father.
Okay. Well, God bless. And God bless you in your effort to be a good and believing Christian father. Carry on. All right. God bless. Good to talk to you. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Tony from Santa Clara. What can I do for you?
Hi. I have a question. If you are Catholic and you've received your baptism, confession, communion, you've been confirmed, are you ever denied last rites at your death? Because I have an aunt. Yeah, I have an aunt who is but she is in a loving partner relationship, and she has been in for over 20 years, and mm-hmm. she's at her deathbed, and so her partner reached out to the local parish and asked if they could come and give her her last rites, and the priest said no. Mm-hmm. He denied it to her.
Now
she goes, she has gone to church throughout her life. She prays the rosary daily. And I'm just, as a Catholic, I'm hoping it's just this priest that's doing this
Now, all I can say is that I would, you know, it is clear that to live in a sexually active same-sex relationship is wrong. That it's not God's plan. And in this day and age, people are so convinced that, oh no, it's the right thing to do, that somehow to be in a same-sex relationship is somehow heroic. And, you know, the inmates are running the asylum. However, to deny someone the hope of repentance, you know, she may genuinely, you know, you only can commit a serious sin if you have, I mentioned this yesterday, with grave matter and a full turning of the will and knowledge of it. And, you know, I would certainly, when I was a pastor, I would certainly bring a person the sacraments in the hope that they would repent and that they would at least reach out to the Lord. The Lord says, anyone who calls to me, I will in no wise turn away. And you know, it might not work, but on the other hand, it might. You know, that the judgment of the church is always, unless it's obstinate public sin. You know, if your aunt, say, were an abortionist and was on television all the time talking about abortions, the best things in sliced bread, and, you know, that would be an excommunication and a little more formal. But even in that circumstance, if I couldn't bring her the sacraments, I would come and pray with her. You know, I hope I'm not wrong about this, but to be in obstinate public sin is one thing. To disagree with the Lord, which is what people, gay people, are doing. You know, I always point out that Jesus is the one who defined marriage by saying, for this a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his woman. Jesus defines marriage as a relationship between two people. But we live in an age of incredible disinformation. And my hope would be that a person who is in grave sin might actually reach out to the Lord in the last moment. So that's my opinion. And I hope I'm right pastorally and morally. But, these are strange times. Does that help a little?
Well, I don't know. How do I get her last rites? She's dying.
Call another parish. Call the next parish over, you know, and just say, Father, can she travel?
No, she's not doing well at all. She's at the end.
Yeah. Also, I would pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet with her. It's a very powerful prayer for dying.
I do.
It really is.
Yeah,
it really is. And I will join you in praying for this woman. You don't even have to tell me your name. I will join you in praying for her. And, you know, God bless you for being a good, it's your aunt, right? God bless you for being a good niece. Yeah, I will certainly pray. And, you know, boy, Lord, I just ask you to bless my sister and bless her aunt, and please bring her the consolation of the sacraments at this time, and help her to look back on her life and to hear your voice speaking clearly to her. I ask you to give her that wonderful gift of real love for you and true repentance. Whatever sin she's committed, Lord, I ask you to judge her mercifully. May Almighty God bless you and your aunt, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I will be praying for you and praying that God sends someone to bring her the hope of repentance. You know, do we not know from the good thief? I mean, the deathbed confessions are go back to the beginning. So I will certainly be praying for you. God bless you.
Oh, yeah. Thank you.
You're welcome. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Mark from Bemidji, Minnesota. We got less than a minute. What can I do for you, Mark?
Thanks, Father. Just wanted to know, what is the church teachings on dreams? I know you've mentioned dreams before, but more, you know, what do they say? What relevance? What could we take from them?
Well, sometimes they're from the Lord. Sometimes it's the 12-inch pizza I ate just before going to bed. So, understand that the scripture says, and I'm just looking at it from a biblical basis, the church recognized that sometimes dreams are from the Lord and sometimes they're not. But just remember that St. Paul tells us every word is confirmed by two or three witnesses. You don't do something on the strength of a dream alone, but you do it on the strength perhaps of a dream, what the church teaches, what you know to be right. Think of St. Joseph, who on the strength of a dream spared the Blessed Mother. And speaking of mercy, Divine Mercy's coming up with Drew, and we should learn from it.